We're continuing in the book of Romans today, though. We're looking at Romans 15, and we're talking about unity and mission. You know, when people have a specific mission, they're united underneath that mission. They're willing to set aside whatever opinion they may have about how something should be done. If somebody has one that's better, then they say, hey, let's go with your idea. Or they set aside a dislike to do what is best for the completion of the mission. Why? Because everybody wants the same thing. Everybody wants a successful completion of the mission. Now, in the early 1960s, John Kennedy wanted a project to capture the public's imagination and to use in order to get everybody united. And he sat down with Lyndon Johnson, and they had a list of things that they believed would do this. They believed that it would unite the American people. And what the two ended up agreeing upon was the idea of a lunar landing, landing a man on the moon. Now, this began as a race against the rest of the world to see who could land on the moon first. And it came to completion with the Apollo 11 crew of Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, and Michael Collins, who was in charge of the ship orbiting the moon. They landed on the moon, and Neil Armstrong walked on the moon on July 21st, 1969. I had to look that date up because I was born in 1981. If I was alive in 1969, there you go. Don was alive. He'll admit it. Everybody else is 27. Don will admit he was there. But we have a clip of that important day in history to watch today.
2-1-0. All engines running.
Enthralled when you watched that when you were younger? I was looking for videos of this on YouTube, and there's like some that are 50 minutes long. They're not that I could find, unfortunately. There's all I could find was the hoax ones. So, yeah. But man, it's enthralling, isn't it? This mission, landing on the moon, this race to the moon before so that we could beat the Russians. So that's like been our motto for like the past 50 years. Beat the Russians. You know, Jennifer and I watched The Hunt for Red October not too long ago, and that was kind of like the theme of that movie a little bit. You know, but we wanted to land on the moon before the Russians did, and what it did was it helped unite all of us Americans together. You know, if ask anybody that was during alive or if you remember during that time, you know, you can remember where you were and what you were doing the day that we landed on the moon. All right, the mission, while ridiculous if you think about it, we spent a lot of money to step on the moon. Like, it's ridiculous if you think about it, but it did something important. And what it did was it helped us realize something bigger than ourselves. We had a common mission, landing on the moon, and it helped us realize something bigger than ourselves. It helped unite the American people together under a common goal. And really having that common mission does that kind of thing for us. And so here in the 15th chapter of Romans, Paul does something similar for the Roman church. What he does is he tells us that an important thing that the church needs to understand and apply is that we don't exist to please ourselves. We're not here to please ourselves. In chapter 14, he has spent quite some time addressing this issue of people believing that as long as something is okay for them, as long as it's okay for me to eat meat, is one of the examples that he uses, then it's okay to do. But he wants them to get outside of that thinking that, hey, just because it's okay for you doesn't mean it's okay for somebody else. So he wants them to think outside of themselves and realize that their actions have effects on the people around them. And so here in Romans 15, he continues with that thinking while also challenging the church to have unity underneath a common mission. Now, Paul starts the 15th chapter with a sweeping principle of Christian ethics. Here's what he writes in verse 1. He says, "We who are strong," he's continuing on what he's talked about in chapter 14. "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." And so what's this sweeping principle that Paul wants the church to grasp here? Well, it's simply this: others before me. Others before me. It's a principle that I'm trying to get my kids to understand at home. You know, there are times that we are getting ready for dinner, and Nate will only get the things that he needs out for him. You know, if we're going to eat in front of the TV, we have them sit in chairs, and we get them TV trays. Not that sit on their lap, the kind that stand on the ground. And we'll say, okay, everybody, like, we're going to go eat now. And so we go in, and the other two kids are like, you know, they're 4 and 2. So they're doing whatever a 4 and 2 year old is doing. You know, maybe one of them's like trying to let the dog outside and the other one's trying to figure out where the bathroom is in the house. But there's Nate sitting in the living room in a chair with his tray in front of him waiting for his food. And I say, Nate, there are more people in this house than you. Go get a chair for your brother and sister. Go get the tray for your brother and sister. Think about others before yourself. There are times also that we need to clean up after playing with toys. And what I have to do is I have to coax my kids to cleaning up things other than what they got out. You know, clean up those cars. Well, I didn't get those out. I didn't get them either. I'm a 37-year-old man. I don't play with cars anymore unless it's with you. I put them away. You can put them away too. Think about others before yourself. And so this idea of others before me, it builds on the truth shared in Romans 12 that Paul talked about right at the beginning when he said that we're to live a life that a life of love, a life of being a living sacrifice that transforms us, that changes us, changes our thinking, who we are, and it changes our relationships. And so the principle shared in Romans 15:1, it applies in a bunch of different areas in our lives. You know, look at our finances as an example. Christians who are financially stable are to look at their money as given to them by God so that they can enrich and lift up people without it. You know, generosity with your finances, especially when it comes to helping your brother and sister in Christ, it's a result of understanding the gospel. When you understand that Jesus has done something for you that you could never do for yourself, you say, hey, I have resources that I can use for the good of others. Or how about church leadership as an example? You know, the church leaders are supposed to set up ministries to have an effect on the outsider and the skeptic. You know, if those ministries are just put in place to make the Christian feel comfortable and content, then what we're doing is we're missing out on the mission that Jesus gave us in Matthew 28. Another great example of applying this principle of others before me in your life is in your relationships. You know, Christians need to think, how can I build these people up that are around me? Instead, we often think, you know, are the people that I am going to be around, am I going to enjoy them? Do I want to go do that just because I enjoy them? If I don't enjoy being around somebody, then I'm not going to go to it. And so what ends up happening is we miss out on fellowshipping with our brother and sister in Christ, people that we have Christ in common with, because we don't value them for who they are. Instead, we value them for what they can bring to the table for us. This thinking can also apply to your housing situation as well, especially like in larger cities. I've known people that have done this on purpose. You know, they pick the place where they live, specifically in the city, because they see it as their mission field. the people that they live next to. They want to share Christ with them. And so your neighbor either sees Christ in you or they don't. And if you aren't willing to plant the seed of faith with somebody that you've lived next to for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, then how can you expect to be effective to somebody that you randomly walk up to on the street? You know, if that relationship is already there, that you've lived next to that somebody and they don't see Christ in you and how you act, and they don't want a part of Christ because of how you've acted for 20 years, then why in the world would it work on a stranger? Why would we be able to evangelize effectively to a stranger? A final example for us of Paul's principle here in Romans 15:1 can be found in our relationships within the church body. You know, do you seek peace and unity? Do you set aside the things that you think how things should be done, or your opinions on how things should be done and your desires of what you want the church to do for you? Are you willing to set those things aside for the good of the entire body of the believers? Or do you complain about every single little thing that you think is wrong? You know, that kind of thing doesn't lead to unity that Paul's talking about here. Instead, what that does is that leads to turmoil inside of the church. And so after sharing this truth with us that we're supposed to think of others before me, Paul continues on in Romans 15:3 by saying this: "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." What we have to understand in this and also in every matter is that Christ is our example. If Christ didn't please everybody, if everybody wasn't happy with Jesus when he is here, we need to understand that we're not going to make everybody happy either. Yet despite these people despising him, despite the Pharisees despising him and hating him, Jesus was still willing to do what needed to be done for the good of all mankind. Despite them mocking him, the torture that he endured, and despite his eventual death at the hand of people that claimed to be his enemies, Jesus was willing to endure all of that in order to serve the people around him. He should be our example. And so this principle isn't anything new. Anyone with access to the Bible knows it. And Paul reminds the Roman church of that in Romans 15:4. He says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." Everything that was written down in the past, especially in scripture, is meant to teach us today. It's for us to learn from. Not just so that we can learn from the mistakes that the Israelites made or King David made or that, you know, Peter made, but also so that we can be encouraged that there's hope despite whatever it is that we're going through. The scriptures are entirely applicable to us today. All of scripture is recorded to teach us something. And these scriptures are centered around Jesus. If you remember back to last year, we journeyed through a series called The Story together. Why is my phone? There you go. Shush. We journeyed through the story together. And in that, we saw that all of God's word pointed us towards Jesus. You know, Jesus himself made this evident to us. As he walked alongside two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, Jesus did something that many of us miss out on realizing in our time as Christians. What he did is he pointed out to them how all of Scripture speaks of him. In Luke 24:27, here's what he said. This is after he's risen from the dead. He's walking alongside these guys. They don't recognize him. And so then they're talking about, "Did you hear about Jesus being crucified? Did you hear about this? Did you hear about that?" And he shares with them this. He says, "Beginning with Moses and the prophets." So starting all the way back, Jesus explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Scripture, when used properly, it increases our hope. It calls us to hard work. It calls us to discipline. It also gives us incredible and important promises. You know, when we listen to its commands and its promises, we're given hope. You know, I've been trying to go back to the gym to lose a little bit of weight. Not a whole bunch. I lost a whole bunch a long time ago. My mom said I looked really sick. I said, "You be quiet. I'm as healthy as I've ever been in my entire life. But I don't want to go back to being that skinny." But I've been going back to the gym. And here's the thing. Hard work and discipline is tough. I love donuts. I can't remember who I was talking to, but I said, like, my weakness, like, the thing that I could easily, like, binge on all the time is ice cream. I like some ice cream. And, like, it's hard for me to give that up. But I want to see the results. And then I get hope. I get hope and promises for what I can look like because I see pictures of people that have been going to the gym. And I go, man, they look really good. I wouldn't mind looking like that myself, you know. But it's for your benefit, for your good. It builds you up. It makes you healthy. And Scripture is the same thing. The more we get into it, the more we discipline ourselves to read it as often as we can. The more we work hard to understand it and understand what God is saying to us, the more we see the promises and the hope that comes from it. But when we end up using Scripture for our own benefit, for our own selfishness, for our own glory to make ourselves look better, then what we do is we muddy up God's promises and commands to us with our sin. So we have to be careful that our motives are God's motives and not us taking His Scripture, what He's written to us to teach us. We have to be careful that we don't take that and pervert it for our own gain, make it for our own good. And so after laying down this principle in the beginning of Romans 15, Paul then returns to talking about the relationships within the church. Now, key to those relationships is having a spirit of unity. Having a spirit of unity. He's shared with the Roman church throughout this letter what the gospel is. And then what it looks like to apply it. And he says, hey, here's the results of it. You get unity. Now, we've had some rough times over the past few years here. We've not always exhibited this spirit of unity that Christ wants us to. And that kind of thing happens because there are times that we take our eyes off of Jesus. And we take our eyes off of Paul's principle of others before me. And instead we said, my preferences are important because I've been here since I was a little kid. Or we say, what I like and how I do it matters more than letting others help with the work of the church. Instead, what we need to do is we need to echo Paul's prayer that he writes in Romans 15, verses 5 through 6, where he says this, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had. He says, hey, God, I want God to give you the mind like Jesus. So that you think like Jesus. So that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's focus here isn't on what insignificant matter of preference that makes somebody happy or comfortable. No, instead, what he's done here is he's focused on the one thing that should cause us to have a spirit of unity. And that's Jesus. The one thing that unites all of us. And so Paul's prayer is that unity in Christ will be established, will be firmly rooted, and that it'll be strengthened together. So how can we have this spirit of unity? Well, Paul tells us the result of it and also what it's based in. Now, right here in verse 6, when Paul tells us that with one mind and one voice, we should glorify God, what he's telling us is that our unity is expressed and enlarged when we worship together. You know, when you allow the way worship is done, or what songs are sung, or the instruments that are being played, or who's leading you in worship, or if we have a screen or a hymnal or a piece of paper in front of us, when you allow those things to detract you from worshiping your Creator, you're violating Paul's principle again. You're not saying others before me. Instead, you're saying me and what I like. And not before others around me. You're saying me and what I like before God. Because who are we supposed to be worshiping? God. Doesn't matter how we do it, who's leading us in it. It matters that we are doing it. Amen. And so when you let go of that and you worship God in whatever way you can through prayer, you worship Him and you call out to Him how great He is through prayer. When you meditate, when you think about His Word, when you let it seep into your heart. When you sing, when you watch creation and so on, when you do those things, you don't care how you worship God. You just care that you are worshiping God. And so you can worship Him alongside your fellow follower of Christ like you never have before. But it's when we hold on to our preferences And confirming, as Paul's already told us in Romans 14, that indeed, by holding on to our preferences, we are a weak Christian who refuses to be strengthened, who refuses to be worse being alongside our brother and sister. When we do that, that causes us to not grow in unity with our fellow believer. Instead, we need to do as Paul tells us here in verse 7 of Romans 15. He says, accept one another, then, just as Jesus Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. You're standing alongside a fellow Christian, somebody that has accepted Christ as their Savior, and somebody who is accepted by Christ himself, so you're to accept them as well. You're to choose unity with them. And that unity is based in our justification. And that justification comes from Christ alone, as Paul has already told us. It's not what we do that unites us. It's not what we do that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. It's who we do it for that unites us. We're called Christians, followers of Christ. Jesus is to be the one that our unity is based on, and then that unity is to be expressed and grown through our worshiping of him together. So one thing that I've always loved is that this unity can span race, gender, social status, and culture. You can travel halfway across the world and worship alongside a fellow believer in Africa. Now, you will look completely different. You'll talk completely different. You'll have different financial situations, but you're united in what? One thing, you're united in Christ. Now, fortunately for all of us, the forgiveness of Jesus makes us all equally forgiven in his eyes. And so this kind of thing began right near the beginning of the church. The gospel was presented first to the Jews, but when they refused to accept it completely, what happened? It was offered then to the rest of the world. And so Paul lays this foundation for worshiping together in unity, despite our many differences, here in verses 8 and 9 when he says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs," the promises, the prophecies in the Old Testament, the promises made to Moses and Abraham, so that they can be confirmed. "And moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. For as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing the praises of your name." Jesus came to the Jews first, but his grace didn't end there. Instead, through him and his sacrifice for us, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. We have a common mission to unite under. And so in these verses, Romans 15, 9 through 12, Paul offers up four distinct Old Testament verses to show that God's purpose has always been to have his kingdom made up of all nations. We're not going to read through them, but I'll break them down for you. In Romans 15, 9, Paul says that God's name is to be praised among the Gentiles by his people. His people are the Israelites. Then in Romans 15:10, he writes that the Gentiles are to be invited in with his people. They're going to mingle together. Why? Because verse 11 tells us that it's done so that everyone would praise his name. And so this uniting of the people comes to us through Jesus, the one who rules over us all, and the one in whom we have hope. Douglas Moo points out to us in his commentary on Romans, he says this, "Paul cites every part of the Old Testament here. The writings in verse 9 and 11, so the writings, the wisdom, books of wisdom, the law in verse 10, and then the promises of the prophets in verse 12. He does this to show that inclusion of Gentiles with Jews in the praise of God has always been a part of God's purposes. Ever since the beginning, God has always intended for the gospel to be meant for everybody. Jesus meant for everybody. Because of how widespread that command of inclusion is, Paul has no issue with sharing the gospel. In fact, it's his life work. It's what he lives for, to do that. God has set him apart to share in a way that a lot of people wouldn't and a lot of people couldn't. And Paul's okay with that. You know, Paul says that he has a great motive for sharing the gospel. He has a great reason to do it. And he shares that with them, along with their responsibility of sharing as well. He says, hey, you know, it might not look the same for you how I do it, but this is how I do it, and this is why I do it. And you have a responsibility as well. Now, this confidence that Paul has comes from his being made an apostle by Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. Jesus set Paul apart on the road to Damascus. You know, he would rather be faithful to Jesus than cringe in fear from his responsibilities. You know, there's a book in the Old Testament that we all pretty much know the story to, of Jonah. Jonah was told to do something by God. He was commanded to do something. He was commanded to take a message to a specific people. And he cringed in fear of what that meant for him because they were his enemies. And so he ran the opposite direction of where God told him to go. And what happened, God had to discipline him so that he would understand what he needed to do. Paul said, that's not going to be me. I want to be obedient to Jesus instead of hiding. So he shares Christ boldly with others. He's not afraid to say what needs to be said to help the Roman church be faithful followers of Christ. So this is what he writes to them in Romans 15, verses 14 through 15. He says, I myself am convinced, brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again. He says, hey, I know you understand this stuff already, but I'm writing it to you again so that it sinks in a little bit more. He wants to remind them of it again because of the grace that God gave him, because of the forgiveness that God gave him, because God set him apart. And so his instruction is good for them, and it'll be good for those that they share Christ with. But Paul's mission is even more specific than theirs. He has a specific audience that he needs to reach, and he tells them so in the very next verse when he says this. He says, I am to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This is Paul's duty to God. This is what he owes God. He sees the Gentile converts that he is bringing to Christ as his offering to God. His evangelism, his sharing of the gospel is an offering to God in response to all that Jesus has done for him. And if we can use Paul as an example in this aspect, we should see that witnessing, it's not an add-on to the Christian life. Sharing Jesus and what he's done for us, the change that he's made in our life, is not an add-on to the Christian life. Instead, it's central to it. It's not something that we can choose to do or not do. It's not like adding the premium package onto a car deal so that you can have those nice, comfy leather seats. No, sharing your faith is central to the Christian life. Jesus commanded it, and Paul has shared the importance of it. And so when we realize that, we can say, like Paul says in verse 17, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. My happiness is found in what I do for the work of God's kingdom. My happiness is found in the fact that I share the gospel with those who need it. Paul's total focus was on sharing Jesus with the people that needed to hear about him the most. You know, living comfortably, having a family, creating a name for himself, those weren't things that were important to Paul. He could have cared less about them. Instead, what was important to him was completely changed lives. He took pleasure in seeing someone devote themselves wholly to Christ. He lived to see someone become a living sacrifice to God that he talks about in Romans 12. So in verse 18 through 19, he writes this, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. His words and deeds were focused only on sharing the gospel and advancing God's kingdom as far as he could. Now, that's not a reality for some of us. We can't be totally 100% as focused as Paul. Why? Because we have that family. Because we have a different job. But we can still be focused on it. John Stott sums up this idea of Paul like this. He says this combination of words and works. Paul talks about the signs and wonders that he's performed. This combination of words and works, the verbal and the visual, is a recognition that human beings often learn more through their eyes than through their ears. Words explain works, but works dramatize words. The public ministry of Jesus is the best example of this. And after his ascension into heaven, he continued to do and teach through his apostles. It would be wrong to conclude, however, that works means only miracles. One of Jesus' most powerful visual aids was to take a child into his arms. And one of the early churches was their common life and their care for the needy. Paul's only other use of these three words, power, signs, and wonders, is in relation to his ministry in 2 Corinthians 12:12, where he calls them the things that mark an apostle. This is not to deny that God can perform miracles today. It's rather to acknowledge that their chief purpose was to authenticate the unique ministry of the apostles. So just because you can't perform signs and miracles today doesn't mean you can't act on behalf of Christ. The early church, their example came through their fellowship together and the way they treated the people outside. That was deeper than anything that they could have said to them. Paul was able to do miraculous things through the power of Jesus, but our actions today can be just as effective, and also they can be just as harmful. So we have to be careful that our actions, the things we do, mirror those of what Christ would do. Now, Paul's strategy for how he shared the gospel is now laid out to the Roman church in the next few verses. In Romans 15:20, he says, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was known, so that where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." Paul takes the gospel to places where it hasn't been heard yet, so he doesn't have to either undo what somebody else has done, some of the damage that people can do when they present the gospel wrong, or he also takes it so that he doesn't have to build on top of what they've already started and didn't finish. And so it makes his work a little bit easier for him to be able to start fresh with people and reach them in the way that God has gifted them to do. There are people that are gifted to do that, and there are people that are gifted to build upon what has already happened, what has already been shared. You know, Paul talked about that. You know, he said, "I planted the seed and Apollos watered it." Apollos was good at that. And there's nothing wrong with either of those, but this is Paul's strategy. And so not only does he go somewhere untouched, but he also goes somewhere urban. In verse 23, he writes, "But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I head to Spain." He wants to come visit this church. And he's done all the work that he can where he is. And now he needs to move on and plant the seeds of the gospel elsewhere. In this case, he wants to come to Rome and then to Spain. So we need to recognize the importance of Paul's strategy when it comes to sharing the gospel. How he reached people being what he needed to be so that they could understand Jesus' sacrifice for them. Those kind of things are important. We need to be willing to think outside of the box, just like Paul did, and use our talents as effectively as possible. As Paul begins to draw this letter to a close, and next week we'll be looking at the final chapter of the book of Romans, he's concerned about the church overall. He loves to see it growing numerically. He loves to see it growing spiritually. He loves what God is doing through the church during this time. But the church in Jerusalem, where it all started, is in need. Despite his need to spread the gospel, but despite what Christ has set him apart to do, Paul needs to make a delivery that's important to the church in Jerusalem. And so here's what he writes in Romans 15, 25 through 27. He says, "Now, however," he plans to go to Spain. He wants to visit Rome and then go to Spain. "Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings." And this is another act of unity that Paul wants the Roman church to understand, that they're not alone as a church body. The Roman church was not the only church in the world, although it might feel like that at times. Their fellow believers in Jerusalem were in financial need. They couldn't provide for themselves properly. And so Paul is the person delivering help from the rest of God's church to them. Because the church began in Jerusalem and the churches in Macedonia and Achaia benefited spiritually. They benefited eternally from that first church in Jerusalem. And so because of that, because they saw the good that the church had done for them, the hope that they had through Christ because of the gospel being spread, because that first church began, they were more than happy to give to them when they were in need. And so I think we can realize here that giving is something that we should be pleased to do. I know I hit on this briefly before when we talked about this in the book of Romans earlier in Romans 12, when we talked about being living sacrifices, but Paul brings this up at a critical time in his letter, and I think he does it with an important purpose in mind. What he's talking to the Roman church about here is unity and mission and working together to share the gospel, but he also wants them to understand that they have a responsibility to each other, to taking care of each other as Christians. They have a responsibility to the church in Jerusalem. So they should be willing to give to God's church because they've benefited greatly from it. And I think that applies to us today as well. You know, we don't necessarily need to send our money over to Jerusalem, but we've benefited greatly from this church body here, at all of us at one point or another. And so giving financially to your church so that that church body can further the kingdom of God through the spreading of the gospel, through the sharing of what Jesus has done for us, is something that we should be pleased to do. We should do it with a grateful heart. Not giving financially to your church, in context of what Paul's told us here in Romans 15, is having this me before others mentality. It's the opposite of what Paul has shared with us right in the first verse here. It's the opposite of somebody willing to seek unity and to be mission focused. So why is giving to the church something that we should be pleased to do? Because it shows our commitment to that unity. It shows our commitment to being united underneath Christ. It shows our support of God's mission. And it helps advance the gospel. Giving financially to your church, it's an extension of your faith that says that you believe in what God can do with your money. It's saying that you, it's an extension of your faith saying that you believe what God can do through your church. And it's saying, I want to be a part of that. You don't give or you don't not give because you don't like the singing. You don't give or not give because you like or don't like the Sunday school classes or because you like or don't like the preacher. Those are not good enough reasons to not give. Instead, you should give because you are totally sold out, wanting to be a living sacrifice for what God has done for you and what he will do for others through his bride, the church. And so Paul closes this chapter out asking his fellow believers for prayer. He has a mission that he's on, and he wants them to be a part of it by praying to God on his behalf. Here's what he asks. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. He finishes up here saying, I want to take this gift from the churches to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for my safety. Not so that I can be safe, but so that this can get there and be used effectively for Jesus. And then he finishes it all up here by saying, amen. By saying, make it so. Let it happen. Let it happen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word speaking to us. I pray, God, that we would see that you call us to be united believers under you. That while we may have differences in opinions on many different things, the thing that unites us should be Christ himself. And that that should override anything that we think is important. I pray, God, that if there's somebody that needs to be a part of the family of Christ, that needs to do what needs to be done to have their sins forgiven, to have them washed away, to be made right in your eyes, to accept Christ's sacrifice and your grace and your hope and your mercy, that they would do so, God, that they would realize that we need to not live lives where we think about me before others. But ultimately, our goal needs to be God before everybody and everybody before me. And that to do that, we have to be in a healthy, growing relationship with you. We have to have our sins forgiven through baptism. We have to be willing to confess that you're the only way, that Christ is the only way for us to have those sins forgiven. Repent of our sins, turn away from them because they displease you, they hurt you, and they're not good for us. And that we would build that relationship and we'd share that relationship with everybody because it's important, eternally important for all of us. Thank you, Father, for unity and mission given to us through your Son. It's in his name I pray. Amen.